We had a wonderful speaker at the Father camp, and one of the sessions he taught was how to take in the Word, and one of those sessions was actually on taking it in by hearing. It was really practical, very well done, and those of you who were there, I know you heard. So I'm not going to be giving a pop quiz or anything, but you know what you need to do to avoid some of those distractions and things that get in the way. And so let's even now pray for the Lord to help us as we get into His Word. Father, we hold in our hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What a blessed gift that You've given to us in Your Son. And then we have in written word, truth, with a capital T, Your plan to redeem Your people. From Genesis to Revelation, You reveal Your plan from before the foundation of the world to save Your people from their sin. And so we thank You that You're still at work. We thank You that there are still those that even this hour have not been yet saved, but could be. Even in this place, there could be a number who might be saved through the gospel. And so we just pray for You to continue to do this great work of redeeming sinners. And we ask now that as we hear this passage that is directed towards Christians, that even those who are here in unbelief might understand and hear by Your grace. Would You help us all to apply these things in such a way that would help build Your church? By Your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been thinking for the last couple of months about what to do right after we finished James, and I'm at work in outlining and doing some work in the pastoral epistles, and that will be the next step. But I wanted to take some time, probably about 4 weeks or so, to really think about the principle, the charge, the example of serving in the Scripture. And so that's what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks. I'm going to take two different places, and I'm going to do two sermons in each of them, because in both of them, they give us some foundation so that we can understand where this is all coming from and what kind of spirit we should have as we come to serve. And so I hope that these things become clear. But today, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, and you can turn there if you're not already there, and we'll be going through verses 7 through 9. That's our focus. This is really two parts, and might entitle this Priorities of the Last Days in terms of a title, but the priority we're really going to, we're looking at a number of priorities, and then next week we'll get into specifically serving, even though there's aspects of serving even as we look at this today. I want you to think about for a moment with me, some of you, have any of you ever heard or maybe even seen a show called Doomsday Preppers? Some of you have seen that? Or any of you? No, I won't ask. Some of you may be Doomsday Preppers right here. And you're ready to go for that day. But, you know, I've never watched it, never seen it. I saw some advertisements for it, but I think part of it is that there's a rating that they give when they go and they visit these doomsday preppers in terms of how long, how many days they would actually last if the end came, right? There was whatever, World War III or Worldwide Fan or whatever it is. And that's, I guess, you know, what they're all looking for is to have the most number of days that they could last with supplies and food and ammunition and whatever, all these kinds of things. And as I was thinking about that, in our passage today, that whether you think that's a good thing or not a good thing to be a doomsday prepper, and you could always go overboard on anything that you do, obviously. But one thing that they did is they had a common belief or a common expectation of some kind of end, right? They wanted to be prepared for that end that could come. And you don't have to believe that that's coming. You don't have to have that mindset. But that drove a lot of what they did and a lot of investment, a lot of time and energy spent. I mean, shelters under the ground and, you know, concrete walls and all this kind of stuff that some of them would do. But you get where it's coming from. It's motivated, and you might say it's motivated from fear, but at least it's motivated from a belief about something that might happen to them. And it's that I really want to point you to today. So it's whatever you think about them, and I'm not going to give my opinion on that. I'm not a doomsday prepper, but there have been moments in time where we've said, let's go get some more supplies. Let's have them on hand. And all of us probably know about that. When we heard some of the things going on with COVID, there's a hurricane coming, and you never know what's going to happen. But whatever you think about them, one thing that we do need to appreciate is that they were taking action based on what they thought the signs of the times was showing them, right? That's what they did. It's a good illustration for us. And what we're going to see as we look at this passage today, I'm going to give this main idea, is that a biblical view of the times compels urgent priorities. A biblical view of the times compels urgent priorities. Because when we look at the passage, there's no doubt that we're going to be smacked in the face with some words that we have to contend with. We could make light of them, we could make little of them, but we're going to see them, and I'm going to show them to you. As we understand the time in God's redemptive plan, we need to recognize and consider that we should be reacting and making plans based on what we see the Scripture telling us to do. And that's all I'm asking you to do today. I'm not asking you to be a doomsday prepper. I'm asking you to look at the Scripture. I'm asking you to hermeneutically look at the Scripture and consider it and its right interpretation. I'm going to do my best to bring it, although there will be some differences on how we view things. Eschatology could come into play, and so that's okay. You'll see, at least to some degree, where I stand on some of those things. Whatever the case is, there's a strong exhortation. We're going to see it. And a part of it is recognizing that in the flow of this letter to those who are spread out, they're literally aliens, strangers in the land of Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and Pontus. I think I missed one. As you open up the letter, and you see people that are spread all throughout the land of what's modern-day Turkey, what's basically Asia Minor. And so this letter is going out to churches in that area. And so as we look at this today, and you think about that time, that day, somewhere before 70 AD, which is an important time in history, this was going on. This letter was going out. And so one thing I'm going to say from the very get-go, and this, I think this is important, is that there is a sense of urgency, even though the thing that's said there hasn't happened yet, I don't believe. Some of you may believe it already happened, but I don't believe it's happened yet. And as we look at this, we're going to see that there are some great instructions for us to consider. When you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, that's the chapter we're in. There is another significant illustration, and it's Christ's suffering in verse 1. And I'm just going to read this just to give us a little bit of context. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, okay, that happened, so there's a response that you ought to have. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What way of thinking? That you too could encounter suffering for your faith. That you too could experience opposition and difficulty and pain. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And then he goes on, he says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And then he gives some specific instructions of things specifically to not do that would be sinful. Looking to the sufferings of Christ. That's compelling. You look to the cross, you look to his life, and that's a compelling principle for you to draw from. And we should, shouldn't we? Because what does he tell his disciples? To deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow him. And so it makes sense. But Peter goes on, and he doesn't just give that suffering as an example, he also gives time as an example. And particularly the time, I think, of the end, of the Lord's return. So we're going to look at that here in our passage, and we're going to see some priorities this week, and then we're going to get into some priorities next week as well, where we really get into the idea of serving next week. But this is laying a foundation for it. And so, again, main idea, biblical view of the times compels urgent priorities, three priorities that we're going to see. If you're following along in your notes, you can look at these, and sorry I flipped it the wrong way and did that when I printed, sorry about that, but we're going to see the priority of prayer, which is going to continue on with what we've looked at in James. In fact, you're going to see some similarities in some of the things we look at, the priority of love, and the priority of hospitality. That sounds like interesting things to make a priority as we look at this passage, but I think you'll better understand as we get through it. So let's take a look at this first point. A biblical view of the times compels the priority of prayer. If you consider the imminency of Christ's return, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit, if you consider the second coming of the Lord, we saw that in James, and that was a compelling interest there as well. If you consider that, it should affect the way that you view prayer. It should have an impact on the importance and the manner in which you and I pray. And let's take a look. I'm going to read verses 7 through 9, and we're going to see the whole text for this morning. The end of all things is at hand. Some of your translations may say near. Therefore, so what are we to do with that statement? That's a massive statement. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. We're going to see those three priorities. And first one we're going to look at is prayer. But before I get there, let's talk about the end. The end, and I'm going to tell you, this is my conviction, the end is still near. You look at this passage, and again, there'll be some different views on this, whether this was, you know, fulfilled in 70 AD. I don't believe that. I don't think it was fulfilled in 70 AD for a number of reasons. I won't go into all of those reasons today, but I believe when it says the end, it actually means the end. Not something kind of like the end for just a small group of people, but actually the end of all things is at hand. And so when we look at that, I think it's supposed to be a massive statement. It's no ordinary statement. And as it was true then, and so it is true now, today. You say, well, that's 2,000 years ago. It still hasn't happened. I'm looking at my watch and thinking it's taken a long time. I would direct you to 2 Peter chapter 3, day is like 1,000 years. That was specifically referring to the end coming. And I'll actually go there in just a moment so you can see it yourself. And so the idea is really important here. It's an apocalyptic kind of statement. When you hear someone say, I mean, the end of all things is near, you're going, oh boy, okay. Either they're a lunatic, and that's what most people think you are. They think you're a lunatic because you would say this because the Bible says it. It says it multiple times, and it uses the principle multiple times in order to guide and direct our lives, our actions, our conduct. It's an apocalyptic kind of statement. And so when we look at that, it causes us to think very seriously, which we're going to see in just a moment. And it should cause us to look at things differently than the average ordinary person looks at things. And so we'll see that as well. Now, emphasizing the last days to promote ethics is not unusual. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to be in Romans. I'm not going to look at this, but I just want to show you in Romans 13. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'm just going to read it in Romans 13, and I'll start there in verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. Listen to these words. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now, salvation, that salvation you have to interpret, and you have to think about, what salvation? Is that just sanctification? Is just the next step of my... Doesn't sound like that. It sounds like final salvation, glorification. That's what it sounds like. And notice how it goes on. The night, and this is another reason why I believe that, and so it says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, and so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And so that puts you in a mindset, doesn't it? You're thinking, okay, man, the night. Well, that means this could come at any time. That's the idea here. And so what does he do next? Well, he calls us to action that's in keeping with the times. And what does he say? Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You have no time for that because the end is near. That's the idea that we have there. We also see something similar in Hebrews, but I won't go there. Just Hebrews chapter 10, very similar. The day is drawing near, and you have to, again, understand what the day is and think through what the day is. Is it just another day? Or is it the day of the Lord that we see prophesied in the Old Testament? And there it's, I believe, referring to the day of the Lord. Well, if you're here, you're thinking, were they wrong? Did they miss it? The end is near because, listen very carefully, the end is near because Christ has come. Christ has died at the cross, paid the ransom price for our sin, suffered the wrath of his own Father, was buried, he was raised to resurrected life, and he's now ascended at the right hand of the Father. The next thing that I see happening in time, no matter most people's view, is that Christ is going to return. That's the next thing on the calendar. We're in that period of time, right, between his first coming and his second coming. And so that's the idea. And so some would accuse Peter. Some would accuse Paul also. Some would accuse Jesus himself, who said even the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour. They would accuse them of being wrong about the nearness of the end. And they would say, yeah, they got it wrong. Look, he still hasn't come 2,000 years. That's the argument that's happening in 2 Peter 3, which I'll get to in just a minute. The emphasis is not on the period of the nearness as much as it is on the period of time that we're in. Right? We're in that time. We're in that last time. We're in that last time before he returns. That's the point. The other point is imminency. And this is where we probably, some of us may have some disagreements, but I haven't been moved off of this. I can't get moved off of this at this point. Someone may change my mind on it, but the imminency of his return, that he could come at any time, just as he could have come at any time then. As you look at the scriptures, and we might have some debates about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, whether he has reached all the nations or not. There's some good discussions about that, but I think the point is, it's supposed to be imminent. And we're supposed to live as if he could come tomorrow, but obviously be prepared as if he could not come in our lifetime. And so as we think about this, the fact that Christ has not returned yet does not diminish the fact that we're living in the days in which the end is near. And that's the point of the passage. The end is near. Christ will come like a thief in the night. You can turn one or two pages forward to 2 Peter chapter 3, and you could look at verse 10 there with me. If you were to go all the way back to verse 8, you can see some of the argument that was going on beforehand that is being answered. Verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, he's still saving people right now, but he could come at any time. That's kind of the picture that we have. And then notice, but the day of the Lord will come in a certain amount of time, you'll be prepared for it. That's not what it says. It says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Not that you could make it happen faster, but that you're prepared and you can't wait for it to happen. You're looking forward to it because you know when it comes, what that means for you. That's the idea that you have here. And then it tells us, because of which the heavens will be set on fire, dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. When it says the end of all things is near, that's what I believe it's referring to. That's near. It's at hand. It's imminent. It can happen at any moment. By the way, one of the ways some who are on the mission field believe that they can hasten that day they're never going to hasten what God's plan and design is, but you know, they go out and they go do missions for the glory of God to see more Gentiles and more nations reached because of that same mindset that they take from Matthew's gospel, thinking, man, I'm going to be a part of seeing the Lord return, whatever I can do to reach all the unreached people of the world. But for our purposes here, we too are living, I believe, in the last stages of God's redemptive plan, though 2,000 years later we live in the same age, and I think it's marshaling us to the same attitude. Again, there are some different views on this, but this would be probably, if I looked at several commentaries, the normal translation of this, or normal interpretation. But there are some differences. So what does that compel? If you are living with imminency, if you're living with this could happen at any time, how should that affect the way that you view the world? And what does it say? And these are the only two imperatives in the passage we're looking at today. Well, it says, therefore, because of this fact, because of this, and this is another reason why I think it's not referring just to some one event, but to the final event. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Self-controlled and sober-minded. You know what time we're living in. You know what could happen at any point. And so this should compel a certain attitude as you're living life, as you're considering the end. These two words, self-controlled and sober-minded, mean much of the same thing. You say, well, they sound different to me. Well, they both have the idea of a sound and clear mind. They also both can have in the domain of meaning, self-control, interestingly enough. The first word, self-controlled, maybe leans toward sanity, right? Clear-headedness. And the second is more towards sobriety, seriousness. But really, I don't want to nuance them too much because I don't think that's the point. I think it's more of a redundant point. If you're sober-minded, then you're going to be so self-controlled. You're self-controlled because you've thought carefully, you've thought seriously about what days you're living in. You understand why you're here. You understand the purpose that you're here on earth. And so you look at things differently. And self-controlled, you think about, you know, all the things that you have to not do out of self-control. Well, when you're sober-minded, it's pretty simple. The end of all things is near, so you're looking here. You don't have time for all this other junk out here. And so it's, you know, self just by necessity, because you know the end of all things is near. And so you're thinking rightly, and as a result, it affects the priorities of your life. Does that make sense? And I think that's what we have going on here. To live right, you have to think right. Your conduct will match your thoughtfulness to the Scripture, your understanding of the times, your understanding of the Scriptures. Again, these are the only imperatives in the passage, the only explicit commands. There's a sense in which we could say that there is a priority of sober-mindedness here, that it affects everything else from here. And we're going to see that as we proceed. All the other actions that we're going to see really are based in this fundamental principle, understanding the times so that you can think clear-headed and then approach all these other priorities with that in mind. The reason why the other things become priorities is because you're sober-minded and self-controlled. In that sense, the sober mind is the servant to the priorities that we're going to look at now. And so, to act in the way that is charged next, we have to be accurately assessing the days. What we don't want to do is be casual. We don't want to be those people who are just complacent. That's not helpful. That's not sober-minded. That's not self-control. That's not thinking about really the times that we're living and our purpose in being here. We don't want to be lackadaisical? Is that how you pronounce it? No, that's not a biblical principle to be lackadaisical. Schreiner, who's a great commentator, wrote this. He said, "The imminence of the end should function as a stimulus to action in this world. And so it is right thinking about our times that will result in right priorities and actions." It's interesting how some of these things mix with what we're talking about in Sunday school just a little while ago. And so the first thing we're going to see is that a right view of the times empowers effective prayer. A right view of the times empowers effective prayer. The first priority that we see is the priority of prayer. Shouldn't be surprised by it. There's an assumption always of the word. You can't understand, can you? You can't understand the times without the scriptures. There's nothing else by which you debate, by which you can base the times, but by the scriptures. You don't go and read the New York Times and read all these papers to figure out the times. You go to the scriptures to understand the times. And so we must think right so that we will pray right. We must think right, sober-minded, self-controlled, so that we can pray right. We might expect that we need to think sober-mindedly, that we would apply that so that we can answer the world. We might expect that we need to think seriously, sober-mindedly, so that we could defend doctrine. We might expect that we need to think clearly and circumspectly to avoid sin, to wage spiritual warfare, to be holy, to act wisely. And all those things are true. They're all important. And I guess what that does, at least in this context, is it helps us to see the supremacy of prayer. Isn't it interesting? Because in James, we've been looking at prayer, especially amongst the body. As we're, if you remember, in chapter 5, all the way back to verse 7, I believe it was, we saw that when we're suffering, we are to pray. When we're happy, we're to praise Him, sing psalms, literally. If you're sick, is there anyone sick among you? Probably pretty serious sick. Go to your elders, call your elders, let them pray for you. And then if you've sinned, right, confess your sin, they'll be forgiven. And then there's a reminder, so we've seen this process both ends, and we're reminded there in James that, body of Christ, do you see that you need to confess your sins to one another? You remember that? Pray with one another. We talk about that relationship. Now we're looking at it a little bit more broadly, and we're thinking about how central prayer is, how essential it is. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. The ESV translates it, for the sake of your prayers. I love this translation. I think it's spot on. I think it gives us a sense of what's going on here. The thought isn't so much think clearly so that you're able to pray. I don't think it's even as much think clearly so that you remember to pray. I think it's so that you can properly or effectively pray. Think sober-mindedly, self-control, understanding the times, so that you pray aright. So that you pray for what matters most. Without a clear understanding of the times, our prayers, it seems to me, the opposite of this would be hindered. Could be stifled. If you're not thinking circumspectly, then your prayers may not be as robust, because you may not be thinking in terms of the seriousness. Maybe I give this illustration. The person who knows death will come soon, and it will come soon enough. When we're talking about the Lord returning, it's soon, right? It's soon now. It was soon over 2,000 years ago. Well, for our death is coming a lot sooner, very likely. Don't know for sure, but very likely. And if you know that it's true and it's going to happen very soon, let's just say in 6 months, you've heard it said, right? Put your house in order. All of a sudden, all your priorities become different. All of a sudden, the things that matter most are drastically, dramatically different. And that's the idea that we have here. Your prayers are different. Your list of things to do is different. And so I think that's what this is supposed to be doing in our lives. Prayer is the foundation, as I mentioned earlier, of everything else in this passage. We will not love rightly, which comes in verse 8, without prayer. We will not show hospitality rightly without prayer, verse 9. In verse 10 and 11, we will not serve and understand serving properly without prayer. And we won't serve as we ought to serve without prayer. And so, brothers and sisters, if we're thinking rightly about our Christian lives, about the imminency of the end, we will make prayer a priority. It will be a priority in our lives. There's an important implication that we don't want to miss here. Think about this for a moment. If the effectiveness of our prayer is dependent on our understanding of the times, there's an assumption here that we already understand the necessity and priority of prayer. Now we're actually just talking about the nature of what kind of prayer. There is an assumption there. Now, I don't want to just assume, but we should recognize that that's implied in the text, the importance of prayer. And this is the hardest thing for the Christian. We've been talking about this. I won't overdo it. We've been talking about this, but isn't it the hardest thing for the Christians to pray? We can feel really good with discrete time in the Bible and opening our Bible and reading. It's that time, genuine time of prayer, of ministering, or the Lord ministering to us through prayer as we converse with Him, as we speak to Him through His Word. We had another great session on that as well at the father-daughter retreat or camp. It's a hard thing. It's a spiritual battle. And when you pray, you have distractions. And so you want to minimize distractions. When you pray, it requires humility and neediness. And you're not all tending towards humility and neediness. You are pushed like a river is carrying you towards self-reliance. You're in a water of self-reliance, and so you're literally swimming upstream when you're going to prayer. It's a battle. Your family, our church, your obedience to God's kingdom mission is dependent upon prayer. There used to be at the top of our prayer sheet, and I may return this one. I have some other really important broad prayers, but it was pray for a spirit of prayer to take hold of Grace and Truth Community Church. Pray for a spirit of prayer. It's interesting, and I'm not saying this to, I'm not, please understand the spirit of this. There have been a few times when I've sat right here at 6:29 and there's zero people here. Maybe one person on Zoom, zero people. Now they come, and I'm glad for the people that come, but it's just that sense of neediness, that sense of importance and priority in prayer. Maybe it's more about being on time than it is anything else. But the second point, so we've seen a biblical view of the time compels prayer. Now we see that a biblical view of the time compels the priority of love. And this is in verse 8. So the nearness and imminency of the end, understanding that the Lord can return and will return like a thief in the night, should call us to love. Look at verse 8. Above all, whenever you see that, you ought to be thinking, okay, above all. So it's rooted in prayer, but above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That's interesting. Above all is a striking statement of priority. Helps us to understand how central this is. So if we missed it, we don't miss it here. Prayer is foundational, but it's not the end. It's a means to the end, do you see? It enables, it empowers by seeking the strength and the help of God, by His Holy Spirit, that we would love as we ought to love. It's a means to the end of godly conduct, even though we can say that prayer is godly conduct if we're praying aright. But there's a supreme conduct that we have here, and it's love, the call to love. And we know that. I've said it, so I won't, I'll remind you the first great commandment and the second, like it, love God, love neighbor as self. So we know that these, in the mind and the words of our Savior, transcend everything else. The Apostle Paul figured it out in 1 Corinthians 13, right? These three abide, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It's love. And as we look here, at this conduct, we're called to be earnest in it. Do you see that, earnest? Keep loving one another earnestly. What does that earnestly mean? I heard people named Ernest. What does earnest mean? It means to be zealous. It means to be literally stretched, or to be stretching towards something. It also means consistency or constancy. It's something that you keep on doing. That's so radically different, isn't it, from our world that's all about emotional and how you feel. Why'd you leave this person? Well, we fell out of love. Huh. That's not this love. That's certainly not earnest love, is it? It's not love at all. But here we have not only love, but earnest. And so it's a stretching, it's a constant love. It's about constancy and persistence more than it is simply about emotion and warmth and, all of these feelings that go. I'm not saying they're not good feelings to have, emotional feelings for one another. That's good. But it's not the thing that will endure. And it's not the thing that ultimately we base our love upon alone. So this is a tough kind of thing that endures. The church needs that, doesn't it? We need a constant, robust, persistent love because all of us have serious flaws. We all have serious flaws. We all have sin still abiding. If we don't have this kind of love, we might as well just give it up. Because we have no hope if we don't have that kind of love. Don't we have this wonderful promise that we love because he first loved us? And this passage really gets at that kind of love. It presses into it, and we hear some of the echoes of James here as well, and some of the Proverbs, which I'll read in just a moment as we think about this. We have to love constantly in order to combat sin. We have to combat sin with our love. I said, what do you mean by that? Well, look at what it says. It says, since love covers a multitude of sins. We love one another earnestly. We stretch. We're constant in it because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, in James, the last two verses of James, when we were looking at that, we saw this idea. Actually, it was not the last two verses. It was, I think, verse 9, 8 or 9. We saw this love covering a multitude of sins. But that was for probably dealing more with forgiveness, whereas the context here is a little bit different. Isn't that interesting? Peter is likely alluding here to Proverbs 10:12. Listen to Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife. Okay, there's a statement. There's going to be a parallel contrast. What does hatred do? Hatred stirs up strife, provokes, causes problems. Stirs up trouble. That's the idea. But love covers all offenses. Love covers all offenses. So love is contrasted here with hatred. Hatred stirs up dissension and quarrels and all these kinds of things, while love covers. We might even change that just a little bit in the context to hinders sin. It can stifle sin. It can constrain sin. It's not just covering. It's not just sweeping it under the rug. It's more robust than that, the idea. We do have other passages, like Proverbs 12:16, the vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. That's interesting. But I think Proverbs 10:12 is more along the lines what we're talking about. Proverbs 17:19, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he repeats a matter separates close friends. Do you see the difference between love and all these other things? And so love does the opposite of stirring up or provoking sin. What love does is love tends towards covering and suppressing sin. It would be overly simplistic to assume that covering sin just means to overlook it, to sweep it under the rug. We just learned about that last week as we understood our responsibility, especially towards false converts, but even towards one another in confronting certain sins. You may say, well, how does love cover a multitude of sins? I want to give you some applications here. I want you to think about some of these things. Love can cover a multitude of sins by not provoking others in prideful exchanges. You didn't add. In fact, you stifled that situation by loving that person and even more loving God first with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love can cover a multitude of sins by not entering into contention. Very similar, Proverbs 26:20-21. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. So as you love and you choose love rather than self, rather than hatred, because that's the opposite of love, entering into that dissension is hatred. Hatred is driven by pride and self. That's why you quarrel. You don't quarrel because you love that person. You don't quarrel because you feel really warm and fuzzy about that person and you're determined to serve them and help them. No, they're in your way. And you hate that they're in your way, and they're in the way of your idol, of what you love, what you worship, what you live for. They're in your way of feeling better about yourself because they're challenging, perhaps, your understanding of something. Well, here's another example. Love can cover a multitude of sins by diffusing bitterness bound up in a heart through kindness. So you're giving kindness and someone has bitterness, and what's happening to that bitterness? It's being diffused. I think that's what we're talking about here. You know, I talked about not entering into contention. We're most often inclined to retaliate, and that multiplies sin. But if you instead show kindness and you sacrifice, do you see what that does? It's not just you not sinning. It's the fact that you're removing the multiplication effect, the catalyst of further sin. That's the idea. We're easily inclined to bitterness, but what if instead we're showing love and compassion and affection? Oh man, it's hard to be bitter towards the person that's loving us and caring for us and kind to us. You know, it gets old after a while. We're trying to pick a fight and they won't enter into it. Sin is covered. You see, sin is not just swept under the rug. No, it's reduced. It's hindered. Love forgives much when a person sins against us and repents. And so, in that repentance, and this is back to what we were talking about before. What is discipline? Discipline is going to a person, not just looking for all their faults, but when there is a serious sin and you actually go to them and talk to them in love. What have you done if they repent, but you've hindered sin? You've loved them enough to be courageous enough not to sweep it under the rug, but to say, you know what? Are you okay? Because I'm seeing these couple of things. Are you okay? This is what the Bible says. And you could be an agent by God's grace of seeing sin diminished, hindered. And so yes, love may indeed overlook many offenses as well. There are too many sins to chase down, brothers and sisters. We cannot be the sin police. We cannot be those people who are always trying to find fault in other people, as we saw last week. Christian life is not a hunt to identify every sin in others' lives. It's not feasible. It's not healthy. But there are times that we must. But even in that, because we're not creating that tension that's unnecessary for little things. By the way, this goes back to the sign of the times. Remember? Times that we're living in, we realize, I don't have time to be dealing with this thing for this person. I love them. They'll work through that in the context of seeing the body and in their family. But when it starts to really rear its head, oh man, I have to love that person enough to go to them. Do you see the difference? There's a big difference between these two things. Generally, when we love, we are less apt to try to defend ourselves, take offense at people, or seek retaliation, because we're focused on giving ourselves to others. So those sins that we could have committed as well begin to diminish. Oh, would we disarm the powers and the principalities by loving fervently, or as it says here, earnestly, this way, that many sins might be covered. And so this expression is quite broad and glorious, and I think we ought to understand the significance of it. And your love matters, brothers and sisters. Your love matters. How you deal in your interactions can either provoke and promote and catalyze more sin, or it can cover a multitude of sins and actually hinder it and suppress it. Isn't that amazing that God could use you and does use you that way? And so love not only actively does good for the community and brings good to the community, it actually hamstrings much sin that would otherwise have been committed. I don't know if you've thought of it that way, but I think it's important for us to think about it that way as well. It suppresses the multiplication of sin. It dampens it. And so love is a priority in the Christian community on a number of levels. And knowing that the end is near should be compelling. We already saw in verse 1, chapter 4, suffering of Christ should be compelling us, but also the times that we're in should be compelling us. Those two things are pretty profound. How does it all fit together? The end of all things, sober-mindedness, prayer, and love. How do those all fit together? Well, Christians should have a sense of urgency in living life for the kingdom of God. So we start there. That's where we began. An urgent mindset should compel a sober mind, a serious mind. Clear-minded thinking, disciplined thinking, knowing those times. knowing the days are filled with evil. And that right perspective on the times is going to compel us to more effective prayer. And a part of that effective prayer is, Lord, help me to love my brother or sister. Help me to love my neighbor. Help me to love my boss. Help me to love this person. So I am involved in this wonderful expression of love that covers a multitude of sins. And so the urgency of our days will compel constant love, even when we're sinned against. Maybe especially when we are sinned against, because we don't have time for living offended, stewing in bitterness, and certainly retaliating against others who have sinned against us. We're living in the last times with the kingdom agenda, and his agenda is far more important than ours. And he's told us, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." That's so freeing, isn't it? You don't have to punish anybody. In fact, when you do, you know that you're trying to usurp the very role of your God. You're trying to take his place. And that's not covering a multitude of sins. That will explode and catalyze and bring more sin. So, and to love this way requires the divine resources of God, so we just keep praying. The third and last point, a biblical view of the time compels the priority of hospitality. So where does this come from? The priority of hospitality. I mean, we're talking last times, end times, and we're talking prayer. Serious. We're talking love, and this kind of love that covers a multitude of sins. And now we're talking about, you know, getting together with a bunch of people? How does this fit in? I'm not sure I get that. Some of you may be thinking of that. But let's look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another. Very key here. Very key. Without grumbling. I love this. And we might say it this way. What's one way that we can see what it looks like to keep loving one another earnestly? How can we express love towards one another? How can we minister to others so that sin can be diminished, so that we can fight our enemy who wants to devour, who wants to cause all kinds of dissension? How do we avoid that? Well, earnest love finds expression in hospitality. And I'm just reminded how significant and important this is. This is a practical outworking of love in the church, isn't it? Thank you for loving one another. Numbers and numbers of you enough to say, hey, I'm opening my house so that you can come and we can talk and we can express our love and our care for you. The word literally means to entertain or love strangers. That's the idea. To be generous to guests is another way that we could look at it. In the first century, particularly as the church is growing, this is a primary means of the church receiving others in so that they could minister. There was a lot of missions work going on, and so people would come in, and they don't know where to go. And so there's a network, and they know someone who's a Christian, and they say, hey, I don't have a place to stay. Boom, there's somewhere to stay. And we do that, don't we? When we have missionaries come in, we say, hey, we have a place for you. Now, some say, I'd rather stay on my own because I got to focus. I'm going to preach the next day. We know what Hebrews says. You may be entertaining angels as you're giving hospitality. What a thought to that. So in practical terms today, this is a quote from one commentator. Christian hospitality for traveling evangelists and teachers means providing food, washing, and caring for their clothes, supplying financial help for future travel expenses, giving directions, caring for their car if that is their means of transportation. And so hospitality was central to the gospel ministry within the church and still should be. And hospitality is vital to the growth and the health of the church today. Now let me tell you about what I think the emphasis here is. I think the emphasis in our passage is hospitality towards the church. Within the church. Why do I think that? Well, look with me at the text so you can decide what you think. When we look at verse 8, it says, above all, keep loving one another. When we look at verse 9, showing hospitality to one another, the emphasis of this at the beginning are the saints. And so the primary focus of this is the church. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't consider others who need help, need housing, but especially especially one another. We're to do good to all men, Paul tells the Galatians, but especially to the household of faith. And so I think that's why. And then if you go to verse 10, again, we have a one another, and I think the one another is clearly talking about those that you know that are generally speaking within the church. And so that seems to be the emphasis. And so hospitality, would you ever think about this? Is an end times priority. It's an end times priority. When you think about the nearness of the end, God wants you to think about hospitality. It's a way for us to prioritize expressing mutual love. Let me bring this together with love. Think about this for just a moment. Maybe this is one of the ways in which sin and bitterness can be diffused or avoided as you're ministering to other people. And you did something, you're all going to offend somebody. You all have already offended somebody. You've been insensitive to something, this, that, or the other. It's going to happen because you have sin abiding. But when you're consistently showing love towards one another, showing generosity towards one another, you're fellowshipping together and talking about the things that really matter together, there's no time. There's very little time for these other things to, I guess, take root in your heart. This is one way in which love covers a multitude of sins. Those petty differences and offenses easily fall away because you remember the time and the resources, the effort, the care, the kindness that has been shown to you. And so as we purpose to be gospel ministers through hospitality, we can help by God's grace, sin from getting a foothold. How many of you ever heard that hospitality sermon? But I think in the context, that's exactly what's going on. Beating sin to the punch with love, with care, with generosity, with time. But we also must not forget to avoid the sin of the Corinthians. Listen, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they took the Lord's Supper unworthily. Why? Because they showed partiality, because they were doing it with these, you know, more wealthy people, while the others were left aside. And those we find in verses 27 and on, they were sick and dying as a result of that sin. Or perhaps I can read to you Luke 14. And maybe this will help us to remember what our invitation list should look like. Luke 14, verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, there's a lot to unpack there. Let me tell you what it's not saying. Don't ever invite someone, you know, that is a good friend. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, keep in mind your motivation and what you're doing. Keep in mind of your tendency towards partiality. Keep in mind your tendency towards comfortable relationships rather than difficult and challenging ones. Keep in mind that you're here to serve and to minister to others and not just only to put food on the table, but there are hurting people that are right here in our midst and need one another. Hospitality is a means by which we can extend love to those who are hurting in our midst and outside. And by the way, this is a command. It's not imperative, but it has what we call imperative force, command force. It's an adjective, but in the context, it's an imperative. Listen to Romans 12:13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Hebrews 13:1-2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So you have the end times, you have the suffering of Christ, and now you have the added motivation of you might be entertaining a messenger of God, an angel that appears to be human. And I believe that's actually what it means. A literal angel, not just someone who's figuratively kind of like an angel. Helga Henry, who is wife of the well-known theologian Carl Henry, once said, "Christian hospitality is not a matter of choice. It is not a matter of money. It is not a matter of age, social standing, sex, or personality. Christian hospitality is a matter of obedience to God." And you know it because you just heard the commands. William Barclay, scholar, commentator, he said, "Christianity was and still should be the religion of the open door." The religion of the open door. The last thing I want to just remind you of is the spirit of which you are to do it. It says here in the text, without grumbling. Without grumbling. If you do it without love, if you do it without that compelling interest, that motivation of love, then what have you really done? Sacrifice and service, we know, mean nothing to God if it's done without a spirit of sincere love. You go back to 1 Corinthians 13, then that's exactly what you hear, first three verses. All right? You do all these things, but without love, you have nothing. You gain nothing. Because grumbling is ultimately not a complaint against the people you're serving. It's a complaint against your God. It's basically you saying, "God, why do I have to do this? Why have you put me in this situation? Why do I have to labor so hard? Why have you, put me in the place where I have to work so hard?" You're complaining against God, finally. And so as we conclude this all, as the days grow nearer to the end, there are priorities that we have to tend to. Some things have to fall to the side. And so having that clear picture, as we saw in verse 1, of course, of the cross, the suffering of Christ, and then having this clear picture of the end of all things is at hand, helps us to understand what is chaff, what we can set aside, to disencumber ourselves so that we can focus on those things that really matter as we live for the kingdom of God. Because we all can't accomplish everything, and so we have to be called to the essential priorities, and this is a part of what this passage is doing. And so there should be no surprise that we need to think soberly, that our prayers would be effective, that we might pray the right thing with the right attitude at the right time. And surely you have to know that we are called to love one another. That binds us together and covers a multitude of sins. And what better way for our love to be put into practice than to open our homes, to meet with one another, to spend time with one another. You all are busy people because you live in the United States of America, where you are a time-oriented culture, and you are all about go in, show up, and then make my exit. And I'm just speaking from my own personal, okay, so I'm just confessing to you, I do that sometimes, and I it's wrong. If you lived in another culture, an Asian culture, for example, Zambia is this way, you're in an event-oriented culture, and you're about the event, you're about the people, you're about the time that you're in right then and there. You're not worried about what time. And I know, I have 10 children, and I understand what it means to have schedules and all those kinds of things. I understand that. I understand the times of life that you're in. Also, was in Zambia while watching ladies with what? Their children strapped on their back as they're doing everything else everybody is doing. It's just a part of their life. Now, I don't like the part when they call a wedding at 1 o'clock and they don't show up till 3 or 4 o'clock. Now, that's a part that I'm not really fond of, but you get the point. Let me close it by saying Tertullian tells us that the pagans of his day, 3rd century African writer, apologist, that the pagans of his day had to acknowledge extraordinary love of Christians. The pagans were forced to say, "See how they love one another and how ready they are to die for each other." And then there's an ancient Latin Christian dialogue entitled Octavius, where the pagan Cecilius criticizes the Christians because hardly have they met when they love each other. Indiscriminately, they call each other brother and sister. Is our love so earnest as commended here? Is our hospitality as open as it is commended here? And our prayers for this love as fervent as they ought to be? Let the fragrance of God, of Christ our Savior, be upon us by his grace. Let's pray for that right now as we consider the end of all things is near. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would help apply these things to our hearts. This is preparation even for what we're going to learn next week. But it's so important, preparation. And so would you help us? Would you Would you be at work in each and every one? Would you be at work in the unbelieving here today and understand that they would understand your love is perfect, that your love is seen in the work of Christ at Calvary if they just but trust in him, and that your love creates a people who love as you love, not perfectly, but in a growing fashion. So help us to reflect you more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.